Pastor Zach is continuing the sermon series on Exodus, and as I mentioned earlier, we're focused this morning on the name of the Lord, and you've heard it said that there's power in the name, and Moses knew that, and when he was asked to do something he was uncomfortable doing, he said, but, and he finally got to, but what's your name? And those are the verses we're going to read this morning. The Pew Bibles, page 46, Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Morning, everybody. There's a common parable you may have heard trying to explain how all the different religions of the world fit together. And it pictures a mountain with God at the top of the mountain, and the different religions are different paths up the mountain. So the Christian path, Christians go up the mountain by following Jesus, by loving the Lord their God and loving their neighbors themselves. The Jewish path maybe involves the Ten Commandments and eating kosher, the Muslim path, the Five Pillars, the Buddhist path, it's actually called the Eightfold Path. Or you could do yoga or meditation or time in nature. All of these are different paths up the mountain to God. And the point of the parable is that the only real mistake you can make is to be arrogant enough to think that you're on the only path. Just because you happen to be on it and you can see it and you can't see the other paths, don't be so puffed up and prideful and arrogant to think all the other paths won't work. And this is a way of explaining how all religions are basically the same and you should choose what works for you. The problem with the parable is that it doesn't go deep enough. It's right in identifying that it would be arrogant to think that you are on the only path up the mountain to God. What it fails to realize is that it's arrogant to even think that there is such a thing as the path up the mountain to God. It's arrogant to think that any of these things would work, that you could keep the Ten Commandments well enough, or keep the Five Pillars well enough, or do enough yoga to get to the top of the mountain and arrive at God. God is God. He is utterly beyond you. You have as much hope of ascending to an understanding of God as the ants that bother you in your kitchen this time of year have hope of ascending to an understanding of you. God is completely beyond you. And so, in a way, we could say, yes, all of the paths up the mountain are equally valid because all of the paths up the mountain are completely useless. None of them will get you there. Which is why the Bible is not an instruction manual in mountaineering. It doesn't explain to you, follow these directions, go to these sages, buy this equipment, get this guidebook, and then you'll make it to the top of the mountain. The Bible is the story of God coming down to us. We cannot go up the mountain to God, and so God comes down to us. This is the language of verse 8 that Scott just read for us. I will come down and deliver my people. The theological term for this is revelation, which, yes, is also the name of a very strange book at the end of the Bible. But more broadly, it just means that the way we know about God is that God reveals himself. We can't figure him out. We can't solve him. We can't build a powerful enough telescope or find a wise enough sage. So God reveals himself. And that's what he's doing in this story in Exodus. God is revealing himself to Moses. And that's how Moses learns about God. He doesn't climb the mountain. God comes down to him. And so we're going to look at what Moses learns about God and about how God reveals himself. And we're just going to use the question words for an outline. So we'll do when and where together, how God reveals himself, and then what God reveals himself to be, and then why God reveals himself, and then how, and then who. Okay? When and where, and then what, and then why, and then how, and then who. And all the while, we will see that thankfully, since we are not equipped to climb to the top of the mountain, God comes down the mountain to us that we might know him. Okay? So, God reveals himself. When and where does God do this? And this here we are in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. God reveals himself in the wilderness. If you don't know, Horeb is a mountain on the Sinai Peninsula, and the Sinai Peninsula is this desolate middle-of-nowhere place, and it's just pretend it's shaped like my forearm, and the edge of civilization is up here, and this is the Sinai Peninsula, and Horeb is like one of the hairs hanging off the bottom of my elbow. It's the middle of nowhere. God reveals himself in the wilderness, in the quiet and desolate places. God doesn't arrive and show himself to Moses in the middle of bustling Egypt when Moses lives there. He reveals himself in the wilderness. And this is important to note. This is a principle that's drawn out throughout Scripture because often we find ourselves distant from God and wondering, what is this? Why can't we know God? Why can't we draw near to God? And the answer is we don't spend any time in the wilderness. Our lives are bustling and busy and full. We have so many important things to do that there is no silence and solitude. There is no desolate place for God. And it's not that any of the things that we're doing are horrible, but we have so many of them, and they all seem so urgent that there is no wilderness in which God would reveal himself. And so there won't be a lot of application in this sermon. It's just a sermon about who God is. But here is a point of application. This week, offer to God a sacrifice of time and space. set aside some of the urgent and busy things and create wilderness in your life. You don't have to actually journey to Mount Horeb. You can do this in your own living room. But create wilderness, time and space where there's nothing going on, so that God might reveal himself to you. Because God reveals himself in the wilderness. So that's the when and the where. God reveals himself in the wilderness, but what? What do you actually learn about God? What did Moses actually learn about God? And God shows up, he reveals his nature. In the wilderness, God reveals his nature. He reveals what he is, and he does that by setting a bush on fire. Or more accurately, by not setting a bush on fire. Calling this the story of the burning bush is really a terrible name for it, because the whole point of the story is that the bush doesn't burn. So maybe change the name in your head to the unburning bush. But what God reveals himself as is a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And this is, in the true sense of the word, not in the, oh, that baby is so cute, it's a miracle sense of the word, but this is an actual miracle. A thing with no natural explanation. And there are two halves to it. There's the miracle of the fire and the miracle of the bush. And each of those halves reveals something about God's nature. So God appears, and it is God, right? It's the angel of the Lord in verse 2, but then it's the Lord, which is the name of God in verse 4. And then it's God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. So this is a picture of who God is. This is a revelation of God. And it is a fire that doesn't need any fuel, which is God's way of saying, I am holy. Do you want to know what I am? I am holy. Holy is a word that means set apart, distinct, different from. And God is that. And so God appears in the midst of nature, right? In a mountain, in a bush, in a natural setting, but in a totally unnatural way. Right? If hopefully this afternoon enough of my children will sleep and I'll get to watch the NBA playoffs. Because this afternoon LeBron James is playing, and if you don't know, he's the best basketball player on earth. Maybe the best basketball player ever. And he and I play the same game. I also play basketball. Right? Doug used to play basketball. But if Doug and I were playing basketball and LeBron James came to the game, his game would be holy. He would be, in a very loose sense, playing the same game as us, but not really in the same way. That's holiness. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's larger and grander. And so God appears as a fire. There's fires all over the place. Right? You and I have seen hundreds or thousands of them. But every other fire we've seen needed fuel to keep burning. Every other fire you ever seen depended on other things in nature for its existence. And that's the way nature works. Everything depends on something else. Everything comes from something else. None of us, no matter what we declare, are independent. We are all dependent created beings, except God, who is holy and needs no fuel. He's self-existent. He just is. He depends on nothing and no one. He needs nothing and no one. He is other. He's set apart. He's distinct. He's holy. He is a fire that needs no fuel to burn. He's what Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, called the first mover. He didn't need anything to set him in motion or to make him. God is holy. He reveals himself to be holy. But God also reveals himself to be gracious. And this is the miracle of the bush. God reveals himself to be gracious. The bush should burn up. This is what bushes do in the presence of fire. We know this. Moses knew this. This isn't a recent scientific discovery. That's why Moses is startled and goes to see what's going on. The bush should burn up in the presence of fire, just as we should burn up in the presence of a holy God. That is what God's holiness entails. Just as if a judge is a just judge, that's an inherently good and life-giving thing. But part of being a just judge means that rebels and traitors and criminals in your presence don't get to stay free. That's part of what makes a judge just. The sun around which our planet orbits is an important and life-giving thing. But exactly what makes it life-giving means that if you or I tried to walk on its surface, we would be immolated. And we are not made in our sinful, rebellious, self-important state to survive in the presence of a holy God. We should be burned up. And yet the bush is not burned up. Because God is a fire who needs no fuel, He can be with us even in our broken state without destroying us, because He needs nothing from us. This is God's grace. That we who are ordinary, created natural things like the bush can be in His presence without being destroyed. God reveals Himself to be holy, to be beyond, and yet also to be gracious. This is what God reveals Himself to be. So God reveals Himself when and where? In the wilderness. God reveals Himself to be what? He reveals Himself to be holy and yet to be gracious. Why does He do that? Why does He bother? The whole point is that He needs nothing from us. He doesn't depend on us in any way. He lacks nothing. We have nothing to offer Him. So why is He doing this? What is His purpose? And this is the next thing God does, because when He speaks to Moses out of the bush, He reveals His purpose. And we see this in verses 7 and 8, we see that God's purpose is to deliver. And then in verses 9 and 10 and 11, we see that God's purpose is to partner. God's purpose is to deliver, and God's purpose is to partner. So verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God's purpose is to deliver, to set people free. He hears His people suffering. He hears His people oppressed and afflicted, dragged down in sorrow. And He comes to deliver them. That is the why. That's what He's doing there. Not because He needs anything from them, but because we need deliverance from Him. Martin Luther King and the other civil rights leaders understood this. And so when they set out to deliver their people, they didn't say, the problem here is religion, and we just need to set it aside because look at all these white churches in the South that have propped up oppression for so many years. They said, we are on an Exodus story. And God has come to deliver us. And you, our white brothers and sisters in Alabama and Georgia and Tennessee and Arkansas, need to read who God really is and why He really comes down, and join us in God's purpose to deliver. God is a God of deliverance. That is why He draws near to us. And God is a God of deliverance through partnership. God is a God of deliverance through partnership. Get this. So verse 7, He says, I've seen all of this affliction, all these terrible things. Verse 8, He says, and I've come down, and I will deliver my people. And then in verse 9, He repeats Himself. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. That's just verse 7 all over again. Different words, same idea. Then verse 10, come. He's speaking to Moses now. Come. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the first time around, God says, I'm a God of deliverance. I'm going to deliver my people. And the second time around, he says, I'm a God of deliverance. You're going to deliver my people. God is looking to partner with Moses. Not to just say, hey, Moses, you go get them. Right? It starts with God's going to do it. But also, not to say, hey, Moses, you sit back. Don't worry about it. I'm on the deliverance train. I'll come back and pick you up when I come around the next time. God's purpose is to partner with us in deliverance. So, brothers and sisters, how are you hearing the cry of the oppressed? And how are you working to deliver them? Not because God needs it from you. God is holy and needs nothing from you. But because God has called you to do it. David Platt says it this way, God does not call us to join him on his mission because he needs anything from us. He calls us to join him on his mission because he loves us. So when I say to you, how are you hearing the cry of the oppressed? And how are you working to deliver them? I am not trying to trigger your guilt reflex. I'm trying to get you to see that the best possible thing for you is to hear the cry of the oppressed and work to deliver them. To pay the tuition for a child in the Asante program. To volunteer at Acorn and teach ASL. To serve at the homeless shelter. To show up on the first Tuesday of the month at Southside and help feed kids who might not have gotten dinner that night. Find a way to do this, because this is God's work. And here's what God's doing. When he calls you to partner with him in deliverance, he's delivering you. That's how the deliverance works. He delivers you by calling you to partner with him in deliverance. What am I talking about? What is it we need deliverance from anyway? I mean, we can see it. The people of Israel in this story at this time, they're enslaved in Egypt. We're oppressed by obnoxious zoning laws? What do we need deliverance from? The same thing that we talked about last week and that we'll talk about again next week. We need deliverance from our own egos. Deliverance from our sense of self-importance that drives us to be so overly busy that there is no wilderness in our lives in which God can reveal himself. We don't own a grill at home, so when I make burgers for the family, I use a skillet, which works well, except that then there's like a half-inch layer of grease in it at the end. Right, so I pour it out into a cup and wait for it to harden. And then I have this perfectly good drinking cup that's now useless as a drinking cup because it's filled with grease. This hardened, disgusting stuff. And you could try and put water in it, but it would just pour out and then taste like grease. Your ego is like that. It fills you up, clogs things, makes you greasy. I want you to have that visceral reaction to self-importance. And God, by calling you to participate in something that is so far beyond you, I mean, really, you're going to fix the adoption and foster care problem in the United States? You're going to solve our issues with hunger, with racism, with immigration, with corruption? No. This is completely beyond you. You are way not important and not even needed in those issues. And that's God putting you in a place where he can scoop the grease out and deliver you from that nasty, clogged up, overly busy existence. God's purpose is to deliver you by partnering with you in deliverance. Moses, he's been being humbled for 40 years, right? And he still doesn't get it, right? This is why in verse 11, he's heard this great thing and he says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In one sense, Moses is right. He's tried to do this and failed. He can't do it on his own. But he's asking the wrong question. He's still asking the egotistical, self-important question. Who am I? Am I enough? Can I do this? And God is trying to deliver him from that. God is trying to deliver you from being obsessed with the question, who am I? What do I want to do? What do I need to do? Am I enough? And so, God in his grace completely ignores Moses' question. And in doing so, he starts to reveal the how. He's given the why, his purpose of deliverance and a partnership, and he starts to reveal the how this is going to come about in verses 11 and 12. So Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should do this?" And God said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So here we see God revealing his promise, how this is going to happen. And I got to say, in one sense, this is a really lame promise. How do I supposed to know that you're going to deliver the people out of Egypt? And God's response is, you're going to know that I delivered the people out of Egypt when you're all the way out of Egypt and back at this mountain. I'll meet you here. I heard a word from the Lord that the Beavers are going to win the football national championship next year. And you said to me, how am I supposed to believe you? And I said, you'll know when you run into me at the after party on Monroe Avenue in front of Dutch Brothers. Now, if that all comes true, I'm going to look like a genius. But it's not going to. Sorry. And it's not any help to you in the meantime. God offers this kind of distant, unhelpful sign to point us to the real how, which isn't the signs. There's going to be a lot of signs and wonders and miracles in Exodus. But the real how is not the miracles. The real how is the first words in verse 12. And God said, "But I will be with you." Full stop. That's the how. God reveals himself by being with us. God delivers us by being with us. God partners with us by being with us. This is the whole point of the Bible. This is why Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the lack in your life, the sense of emptiness, the sense of something missing, the thing that all of your busyness and all of your work and all of your striving to do important things is really intended to cover up, the reason you avoid the wilderness. That hole is a hole that can only be filled by God, by being with him. Only God can complete you and make you whole again. Only God has the fullness for that. And what sin has done is break you away from him and give you in your egotistical mind the sense that you can be just fine on your own. You can find a way up the mountain. And so you've been separated from God. And God says, how am I going to reveal myself? How am I going to fix this problem of sin and of darkness? I will be with you. It's what you were made for. And I have come down the mountain to make this happen. That's the how, which leaves only the last and most important question, which is who? Who will be with us? And Moses, to his credit, again, is a quick learner. He asks exactly the wrong question. God pretends like he didn't say anything. And he picks up on it, and so he asks the right question in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to him?" Moses goes from asking, "Who am I?" to asking, "Who are you?" Would that we could be a people who went from asking, "Who are we?" to asking of God, "Who are you?" Would that we could be a people for whom that was the central question. And God answers by giving his name. And he's God. He gets to change the rules. He gives his name twice, and it's two different names. And the first name is meant to convey, "I am the limitless one." And the second name is meant to convey, "I am committed to you." I am the limitless one, and I am committed to you. So Moses asks God, "Who are you?" And God, in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And God said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Names are meant to be limiting things, defining things. When I say my name is Zach, I'm letting you know, in addition, that it's not Skip or Kat or Paul or Aaron or Callie or Rachel or Tim. And anything else that I tell you about myself is limiting. When I say I'm married to Vanessa, I'm limiting. I'm not single, and I'm not married to Steve or Debbie. Names limit us, and God deliberately gives a name that has no limits on it. Who am I? I am who I am. Don't put any boundaries on me. I am trying. I've been trying all week to get ready to say words about who God is that wouldn't diminish him. But I can't do it. No matter what I tell you, I make God seem smaller than he is. If I actually looked it up and I could tell you, okay, so the universe is 14.7 billion light years across, and a light year is 3 times 10 to the 8 meters or something, kilometers, I forget. It's big. And God is bigger than that. And you go, wow, that's really big. We still all have too small of an image of God in our heads. He is limitless. He can't be defined. He can't be bounded. He cannot be in any way controlled. He is completely and utterly free, self-existent, dependent on no one and nothing. He is who he is. And don't you dare try and make him smaller for your convenience. That's who God is. He is the limitless one. And yet, he's committed to us. We hear that and we think, that's who I want to be. I want to be limitless, unbounded, unheld in check or control by anyone and anything else. That's the point, right? That's being free. And God actually has that freedom and uses it to come down and uses it to commit himself to us. And so he gives his name again in verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. And the Lord, if you have that in your Bible, you might have Yahweh. That's just another form of the verb to be. So it's the same as I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You will always, always, always remember me as I am who I am, the utterly limitless one, but also as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am committed to your fathers. I am committed to you. And I am committed forever. God says, who am I? I am the limitless, unbounded, uncontrollable, perfectly free one. And I am the one who commits myself to you. I was the God of Abraham when Abraham actually walked the earth 500 years before Moses. And I was the God of Abraham when Moses walked the earth. And I was the God of Abraham when David and Daniel walked the earth. And I am the God of Abraham today. I am committed to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I have focused all of my limitlessness on being bound to you. And I will be with you. This is the story of the Bible, that the God who in his nature is on a mountain far too tall and far too steep for us to even really properly think about climbing, has chosen to come down and dwell with us forever. This is who God reveals himself to be. I told you back a long time ago at the beginning of the sermon that it's God who appears in the bush, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And theologians from the very beginning of the church have looked at that and said, well, that leaves three options: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see here in the angel of the Lord, angel is a word that means message, what John called the Word of God, Jesus Christ. This, in this bush, this burning fire that needs no fuel and does not consume the bush it occupies, is Jesus before he came all the way down to dwell with us. And to do it in such a way that he needed nothing from us and we wouldn't be consumed by him. To do it in such a way so that he would actually be the one who was burnt up for our sake, that he might be with us and we might be with him always to the end of the age. God is this God, the God who comes down, the God who dies to be with us. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If this God, this limitless God, is for us, who could be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously with him give us all things? Who could bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the fire in the bush, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed even now is interceding for us that we might be with him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor angels nor rulers, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of this God in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, our Lord. Let's pray for this God who reveals himself. Lord, thank you for showing yourself to us. We could never have discovered you or learned about you or ascended to you on our own. Thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself in the heavens. Thank you for revealing yourself in your word, in stories like this one and in so many others. Thank you for revealing yourself in your Son. Help us to know you. Scrape out the grease of our own egos and fill us with the living water of your presence, that you would be with us and we would dwell in your house forever. Amen.